Thank you. It's lovely to be with you here this morning. Bring my greetings from Tavistock. If you want to turn to Numbers 6 this morning, what I had in my mind is kind of, I suppose, built on the hymn that we sang first this morning, I Surrender All, was the choice of our brother. And the, well, it's a great hymn, and it is an important hymn, I suppose, in that sense. It's a prayer, really, isn't it? To the desire of the believing heart is really to surrender all of ourselves to the Lord who is worthy, the one who himself surrendered all in order to come here and deliver us with such a great salvation. And with that thought in mind, I was hoping to bring out a little bit of what's found in number 6 here, the idea of surrendering all in the way of separation unto God. And so I wanted to think our way through this passage a little bit here and then connect that to how the Apostle Paul would call upon us to, of course, do the same. And we'll look at Ephesians 5 when it comes to that. But we'll just read this portion here first as we go. If you have a little title in your over chapter 6, you'll notice it's the law of the Nazarite. The Nazarite was somebody who, in fact, Nazarite means one who's separated. Separated. It was first used, in fact, of Joseph in the scriptures, one who was separated from his brothers. And so this is the idea being presented here. Well, let's read from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man, or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on that day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And then on the eighth day he'll bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. Just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. As we look at these words written in times long gone by, we realize there's a truth that presses on towards us over these years, and you have written in such a way as to instruct us in your ways, the ways of service for thee. And so we pray that we might glean from here that which would be helpful for us in our walk in this world, but also pleasing to the Lord as we consider him this morning. So we give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the law of the Nazarite. The idea of being separated was not a new idea in the scripture, of course. Right in the very beginning, on the first few pages of your Bible, you'll discover that when God created the heavens and the earth, he separated things. He separated, light from darkness. He separated the waters above from the waters below. He separated the land from the seas and so on. And the idea of the separating of these things against what we understand to work in the natural world, that things tend to blur back together. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's a principle that's known in science, and things tend to, you know, break down and mix together again. It's a work of God to separate things. And from the very beginning, it was so. It wasn't very long until Chapter 4, we discover the lines of Cain and Abel. You remember? Cain and Abel. Yeah, Cain and Seth, actually. The lines of these two offspring of Adam and Eve, they were separated, you recall, in chapter 4 and 5. It goes over their lineages. But this was something that the Lord did in order to preserve one and, well, it's, spoiler alert, to instruct the others as you go. But this was eventually blurred too. So you discover that the flood is a response to the fact that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and these lines were blurred. They began to intermarry one with another again. And so a judgment came. God would separate out from Ur of the Chaldees, famously Abraham, right? And would bring him into the land of Canaan, and there he would live a life before the Canaanites, among whom he had brought him, in order to be distinct from them. And of course, from there would be Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob famously would be separated out of Egypt with his whole family as the nation of Israel. And they came back into the promised land. And again, the problem would persist that Jacob, whom God had separated unto himself, a peculiar people, right? They would start to intermarry once again with those of the land of Canaan. And it would bring them to turn themselves over to idolatry, follow and serve other gods, the local gods. And so this was constantly the problem. So what Moses is describing here is something that's very important. The idea that separation unto the Lord is what he's really looking for. And I want to tell you that when the Lord saves us, he separates us in salvation. In the same way that when the Lord delivered Israel, he separated them. But this chapter here, you'll notice if you're back in verse 2 there, this separation was something different in that it wasn't that you had to be part of Israel. Well, you had to be part of Israel, first of all, but that wasn't the main requirement. The main requirement here was going to be that they were, it was going to be a choice. It wasn't based on male or female. You didn't have to be of the selected priesthood. They were separated. You didn't have to be of the Levites. They were separated. Different tribes had their different unique things. But this was anybody that would consecrate themselves, consecrate an offering, it says there, to take this vow of a Nazarite and say, I myself want to be separated unto the Lord. You know, this is really how it starts. Anybody who's in Christ is a new creature in Christ, and the Lord has separated you unto himself. But then there's the choice in order to surrender all, as we sang at the start. And many people who are in Christ have an eternal hope, have great promises, are under the very protection of God. They've been redeemed, set apart, justified, all those things. Yet they're living perhaps, and because we have the same tendencies as ancient Israel did, we begin to live a life that is no longer separated. And that's something that the Christian has to make as a conscious choice in order to do so. And I just want to take a look. You'll notice there were three symbols here that are mentioned. And these were things they actually did back in the day, but they are symbolic to us as ones who would choose to be separated unto the Lord ourselves. Notice in verse 3 it describes the first thing was to separate themselves from wine or similar drink. And it includes every part of the grape, processed, unprocessed, from the seed to the skin. Everything about it was going to be, they were going to forsake that. Now, this would have been easy, by the way, in the wilderness. There wasn't a lot of vines being planted there, as you know, for 40 years. So this, just to give you a reference point, this command precedes them leaving Sinai, okay? So it's given really in anticipation of them entering into the promised land, okay? There really wasn't a lot of call for to be abstaining from wine in the wilderness. They had manna, of course, that sustained them for those 40 years, but wine was the command here. Secondly, they weren't to cut their hair, weren't to take and shave their head, all right? And as a result of that, they would stand out. This was a visual look. One had to do with the enjoyment of grapes, but shaving of the head had to do with the visual aspect of walking with the Lord, you know? And even among Israel, those that were Nazarites, those that had taken this personal vow before the Lord, they'd look different than the rest. You can imagine that the rest might even, I don't know whether you think they might look up to them as, boy, they're really holy, or might look down upon them saying, who do you think you are that you are really holy? Regardless of how they were treated, they had taken this upon themselves, and it had a visual distinction. And then lastly, there's this aspect of not going near a dead body, which is from verse 6 down to verse 8. And you'll notice it's a pretty serious thing in that even if their father or mother died, they weren't to go near these bodies. There was a provision, of course. Here you are walking through the wilderness, and, you know, in 40 years, I don't know, 500,000. I don't know the exact number, but there was deaths and funerals every day during their wanderings through the wilderness, and there'd be death all around. And they had to abstain from touching anything. It would really keep you outside, wouldn't it, if you were doing such a thing. And there would be provision, verse 9 downwards discusses this, as how could you help it? Sometimes it happens right in the place you're staying. And this accidental defilement had a way around where you would be able to bring your sacrifice. The days before, they didn't count. You had to restart. But there was a way to deal with this accidental defilement. And then lastly, there was from verse 13 down to where the end of what we read was, there was an end to it. It was only temporary. It could be as long as you chose. And again, that was all on the individual. And it was temporary, and they came. And the offering that they had set apart at the beginning was then brought to the door of the tabernacle, and there with the priest it was offered and waved, offered, and then other portions were waved before the Lord and so on. And then they could drink the wine. So these three symbols, the wine, or the grape, we'll say, and the hair, and the dead body, really have an important aspect, each of them, which will move forward towards our walk with the Lord. First of all, the wine. If you were to look, you'll notice in the scriptures that wine comes across with some both positive and negative aspects in the Old Testament. You discover in Psalm 104 and verse 15, it describes it there in conjunction with another list of other things like bread and oil and so on, that the Lord provides, and he provides wine to joy the heart. It's something that's a provision from God for the benefit of the people. So wine by itself was not it wasn't a sinful thing, unless, of course, you received it in a way that wasn't right. And maybe the first time that it's mentioned in relation to Israel has to do with Nadab and Abihu. You remember Aaron's sons. And it says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from the Lord, and they were killed that day. And the very next words from Moses are, make sure you tell the priests not to touch wine, because wine's going to make it so that they can't discern the profane from the holy. So it doesn't say that they were drunken on the way in to offer their sacrifice, but it seems like the context of the very next verses indicates that it's very possible that that was the reason that they couldn't tell what was holy and what was not. And to give up what is meant for just blessing, wine again, it's the idea of all the joy that the earth can provide, say. As we make joy from earthly things our priority, the problem with that is it becomes the priority, and we're unable anymore to discern profane from what's holy, okay? So, for instance, if money becomes my object, or entertainment, or sports, or work, or people, even whatever it is, when they become the priority, as opposed to God who provided all the joys of life for us, then it keeps us from being able to discern that which is holy from that which is profane. And the Nazarite took this stand and said that the things that are not sinful but will distract me from being wholly separated to the Lord, I want to forsake them. I want to surrender them to him. All these natural joys, forgo them for that which is eternal. And so keep your finger here for a second, and we just want to turn over to Ephesians 5, and in each of these cases we want to connect it to Ephesians 5. Verses 15 to 21 seem to be pointing in the same direction as this. You'll notice Ephesians 5 begins with, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Right? This is the idea. The one who has said, "I surrender all," is seeking to be an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea. And this chapter is broken into these three sections, really, which parallel the idea of death being all around us, and yet seeking to keep ourselves from being defiled, with the shame and humility being something that when we walk in a way that people see is different, then it's going to come at a cost. And then here, we'll read verses 15 to 21, the idea of understanding the will of God as opposed to being drunken with wine. Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord." Here we see the apostle is explaining that our time is really short here. We need to redeem the time. Earthly joys, earthly pleasures, they pass away. And not only that, but you've been to enough funerals, I'm sure, that all of the joys that anyone could have enjoyed over their lifetime, all of a sudden really pale in comparison, right? And you're wondering what was given to the Lord is really the thing that's going to count in eternity. And so temporary pleasures, temporary joys, the Nazarite desired, despite what anybody else did, to surrender those so that he could be completely given to the Lord. Redeeming the time, and there, notice this, discernment comes into it. "Therefore, do not be unwise," says verse 17, "but understand what the will of the Lord is." How many people wonder, does the Lord want me to do this or this or that or the other? Part of foregoing earthly joys allows him to show you as you walk. That's the whole idea. When he is front and center, you're able to tell right from wrong. You're able to discern holy from the base. Things which are passing, things which are disappearing, versus the things which are eternal. And so for us today to push those things as good as they may be, everybody else might be okay with it, but we're going to say, you know what, that's just going to take too much time. I have to redeem this time in order to be able to be giving it all to the Lord. It is his after all. All right, down to the hair, more could be said, of course, about the idea of joys and so on, but we'll move down to the idea of the uncut hair. Uncut hair, 1 Corinthians 11:14 describes the idea of the shame of long hair. It's something that has persisted for a while, but basically the world's reproach is something that's in mind here. You look different for the Israelite man to have hair like a woman's would be not only unusual, but kind of looked down upon. And the idea is that he's submitting himself, as a woman would be submitting to her husband. This person is submitting themselves now to the headship of the Lord. And it's going to be visibly seen that it is so. I wanted to just turn with you, if you would, to Psalm 69 for a second here. Psalm 69. The idea of reproach is something that the psalmist writes about, and then Paul points to that in Romans 13, I think it is. This is a lengthy messianic passage, but I'll just grab a couple of the verses here. Notice verse 6 down. Let those who wait for you, O God, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, not be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. The idea is that it's very easy here, based on the life that is being presented before other people looking on, is for those that are seeking the Lord not to be ashamed or put off or moved from this hunt that they're on as a result of what they see here. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Over in verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. This scripture here pointing to the Lord Jesus as the one who actually was so bright and light before the rest that in the face of evil deeds, they didn't like him around. And that walking in such a way where your devotedness to the Lord is evident is going to invite reproach, persecution, shame. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet this is the call of the Nazarite who separated himself and outwardly in among the nation of Israel there had a view that he had done so. Notice what it says in Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 14. It's all about the outward view. For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. That's who you are. Therefore, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What's being stated here really has to do with the Christian who's willing to surrender all to the Lord. This is not about them preaching, not even about them singing here. That was down in verses 15 to 21. But it's just about being light where they are. And the thing is, if you're walking in such a way where you won't have fellowship with unfruitful works, but only spiritual works, the fruit of the Spirit listed in verse 9 there, goodness, righteousness, truth. You know what? What does it mean for me to be a light in this world, you might ask? It means walking in such a way where your goodness, righteousness, and the truth that you stand for, the truth which is in Jesus, is evident to all those around, because you work in a world, you go to school in a world, we all around us is unrighteousness, lies. It should be very easy if we walk in such a way that righteousness and truth is seen in our lives. The decisions we make, the places we go, the things that we do, those that we associate with. It's not that we're out of the world, but we're in the world and have a visible distinction, not long hair, but the visible distinction which people despise is righteousness and truth today. There really is. And so what we want to do is, as we surrender all to the Lord, is not compromise on those things. The Lord Jesus, he was able to be in and among people and was completely uncompromising. They would challenge him with hard questions and think they had him cornered. But his answers were with such wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures that it forced people away from him. They didn't want it. It was too bright. But you know what? Others, it says of the common people, they heard him gladly. There's those out there, and they long for somebody who'll stand for the truth. They want to see somebody that's still real in the world, eh? I think people really appreciate that. And so the person that's going to stand in the face of it is going to be the few and the far between, but the one that pleases God. The Lord will be pleased in the end. All right, let's move to the last one, this dead body here. Defilement by a corpse. The terms for the disciples to follow the Lord Jesus, you remember, you can find them in Luke 14 and verse 26, among other places, but except a man hate not his father and mother, he cannot follow me, was the call of the Lord Jesus for those that would follow him. And that seems like a hard statement, but in the light of what the Nazarite was to do, he would really be an outcast if he couldn't be near dead things, wouldn't he? Now, I want to turn to two places here and point out that it's not, you know, it's not that we don't go to funerals. Where is death really around us? Where is it really? There's two places. Number one is it can be found in an assembly, okay? It's certainly found in the world, but it can be even closer and in an assembly. So just turn over to 2 Corinthians 6 for a second here. Because this is where you find the verse, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So in the Corinthian church, they were too close to defilement, like a dead body in the Old Testament would defile the people. Too close to defilement. Let's just read here from verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We often apply this, of course, to marriage, which is right. But the wider scope here is that all of our close unions in business and fellowship with those that are unbelievers is going to mean that there's going to be a compromising of the line. Remember, there was in Cain and Seth, the line started to cross. And this is the idea. As we join with those who are not believers, The line's going to be blurred. We'll have to compromise that way. They may or may not compromise our way. But this is the thing that Paul is emphasizing here. And he says this. The reason is this. Verse 16 goes on to say, "For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This command seems to be falling on sin that has occurred in the Corinthian church. And so, like the Nazarite of old, there was a way when there was accidental defilement to come back, right? And where did they go? They went and they brought their offering, and they described it there. Where do we go? We don't come and bring a new offering, of course. We come back to the cross, though, and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so that's one place. In close fellowship with that which is unclean, an unequal yoke. And then the other place, of course, has to do, it's closer, I'm afraid. It's right here. So in Romans 6, it says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not be serving sin." Paul would say it like this: "Who will deliver me from the body of death?" Right? How close are we in touching corpses? Well, we're dragging one around. It's our old man. It was crucified, it died with Christ, and yet here we are. It's so close that if I allow it, and Paul says, if we allow it to influence us, this is really what is intended, to stay away from letting that body have any kind of influence. Ephesians 4:22 would say it like this, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. Your flesh, your old man, all of what you were, still wants to influence you with corrupted thoughts, deceitful thinking, and therefore, symbolically, put you off of what you had committed to the Lord, what you had consecrated to the Lord. And you can listen to this unfortunately old self instead of the Spirit of God. Let's just, if you're still in Ephesians 5, just notice this, verses 3 down to 7. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting saints." Notice what it is. These are things that proceed from my old self. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. You would think that going after all of these things that are perishing, passing away, would be something that would be strictly taboo. But you know what? There's a deceitfulness that convinces me it's not a big deal. Let's read on. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting." This is all uncleanness. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you." And I include in this "no one" myself too. Let not myself even deceive me with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. The idea of keeping oneself clean, unspotted from defilement of all that's dead around us. And the beauty of this is, as we walk in such a way, surrendered all, forsaking the legitimate joys of the world, walking in such a way that our lives are a witness to the truth, and keeping from touching all that which is corrupt and dead, these things will have the effect of actually reaching that world that the Lord is seeking to reach. In all of the cases of things that were separated, the idea was that the separated one was supposed to be an influence for good on the rest of the world. Remember, Israel was brought into the promised land in order to be an influence around. Okay? And when that, I hesitate to say it didn't work. All of this is part of the plan of God, right? But as a result of them defiling themselves, the Lord's going to now separate someone else. Those that will follow Christ, those that will believe on the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, they will now be the influence back to these others, the Jewish contingent who are now in a state of judicial blindness. And so here we are even today, and even among those that are within Israel, think of it like that, but even within the church, there are those who have got off the idea of separation. And even to influence those that have gotten off the path, the idea of living a life that is consecrated to the Lord is really how he's going to bring each one back. So I want to encourage you with that this morning. My time is gone, but I wanted to close with this thought. You know, it's going to be hard, isn't it? You're going to be kind of on your own with this. There's not a large population that are surrendered wholly to the Lord. They're not. But we can be. If we're in Christ, we can be. By choice. The question is it going to be worth it? Is it going to be worth it? Now, I read that whole passage in number 6. You recall at the end, when it's over, when the time of the separation is over, it has in view this. It was over just a period of time. Our period of time is when the Lord comes. That's when it is over for us. And you remember what happened? They brought this sacrifice, this offering that they had prepared ahead of time, that they set aside for the Lord. They consecrated to him. And when the time was over, they brought it, and they brought it to the door of the tabernacle, and they presented it to him. You know, what have you set aside for the Lord, I think, is found here in verses 1 and 2 of our passage in Ephesians. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. When we surrender all, you know what we're doing? We're giving ourselves as the offering to the Lord. Now we have it set aside, but it'll ultimately be presented at the door to the priest at the end. And he'll bring it in, and you read all those different offerings that were there. There was a number of them. The sin offering was, or the trespass offering, rather, was not there. But all these others, all which are pictures of Christ in their unique ways. And these are presented there by the offerer, what he has laid up in store. And what it struck me was this, that the Lord is working out in our lives for us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I look around at myself, and sometimes I shouldn't, but I'm looking at you too, and you do the same. And you're thinking, I don't think he's really getting Christ-like very fast. But you know what? In the day to come, when all of these things are presented, we're going to look behind and over the trail of our life that's there, we're going to ask ourselves, and ask the Lord, how in the world did you do it? Right? Because he said he's going to complete what he's begun in us until the day of Christ. The day will come when it says that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And we'll see that he was able to take everything of our Christ's following life, and it will look like him. Can you believe that? That's God's big plan. And so, is it worth it? Yeah, it is. Even now, you'll notice that at the very end of that, it says, and then that the Nazarite will then enjoy wine. He will be able to enjoy this. And the Lord Jesus said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you what, he's still not drinking wine. He's waiting to drink it with you. The priests and you together, enjoying sweet fellowship. Remember where the hair was taken? It was cut off and it was thrown in the fire too, eh? It was thrown on the altar. The suffering's past. It's all over. And that's how it ends. You know, that was for the Nazarite. The rest of the Israelites, of course, they didn't get in on all of the fullness of what it means to know the Lord. I think this is maybe what Paul had in his mind when he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I pray that might be our desire as we press on towards the prize, to take this, as it were, the vow of the Nazarite and surrendering everything to the Lord Jesus. He is deserving of it. He is worthy of it. And there's a great joy that follows. Our Father in heaven, as we just bow together this morning, we recognize before us that in these words, we fall very short very often. And yet you have designed to provide every tool that is necessary for us to walk in this world in such a way that we imitate our blessed Lord Jesus. We can hardly believe that you would use us to do so, to show to those that need a vision of God that you are there. You have blessed us in our lives. You sustain us in every day. You provide the real joy that comes in just fellowship with you while we are here. You have given us a means to deal with sin even as we accidentally fall into defilement. You have made a way so that in the very end you are happy to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh Lord, we long for those words. And so we just pray that you might encourage us again, strengthen us to walk with the resolve that is right of those that call upon thy name in this world. So we commit each one here to you. Strengthen us and guide us as we go. For we ask it in our Savior's name, our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.